Okay, here we go. I think I want to start with back at the Antichrist stuff, back on about page 33, I believe it is, just as a way of reviewing. No, not 33, 73. You got a good handout last week on a summation. But in your notebook, if you'll turn to page 73. Down at number 6, we have discussed verses one points 1 through 5 when we studied Daniel. But I'd like to just look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 12 to find out a little bit more about the Antichrist. These are some of the names he's called, the man of lawlessness, because he acts laws contrary to God's laws. He's called the son of destruction and perdition because he's so destructive. He takes his seat in the temple in Jerusalem, complaining to be God. He will not appear until the day of the Lord has begun. So we don't need to be looking for the Antichrist. We need to be looking for Christ. And I was listening to a sermon, and a preacher told about a young preacher who came to him, and he said, you know, I can preach on Wednesday nights, and my congregation is full. Everybody's there. But he said, on Sunday mornings, I'm preaching on Romans, and there's not nearly as many there. And the older preacher says, that's because people care more about the Antichrist than they do about Christ. Well, let's don't be that way. Let's remember that while we are studying the Antichrist, and he's given a lot of space in here, there's a reason I gave this study the name, The Coming King. We are to remember that all of this is building up to the ultimate Christ who is coming back. I gave you on point 7 the things that will determine an Antichrist. He will deny that Jesus is the Messiah. So there are a lot of Antichrist spirit type things in the world today, but that will all culminate in the person of one. And in Revelation 13 last week, you saw that he is called the Beast. And I've put here on that he is a Gentile. Now, when I was first beginning my study of the Bible, everybody said the Antichrist would be a Jew because he would be accepted as the Messiah. But sometimes teachers just repeat what they've heard and don't think critically about this, but just think, can a Jew make a contract or a covenant with Jews to provide peace and restore their temple to them? It seems to me that he would need to be a Gentile. The Antichrist would need to be a Gentile. Nowhere does the Bible specifically say that Antichrist will be accepted by the Jews as Messiah. They will accept him as a maker of peace so that they can return and worship at their temple. John says, I came in my Father's name and you didn't accept me. Another will come in his own name and you won't accept him. And that's the closest the scripture comes to saying that Antichrist will be accepted as Messiah by the Jews. So I wanted you to look now at page 75, and I'm not sure that we should think that Antichrist is a Jew. Is Antichrist a Jew? Well, he's accepted by Israel in his own name in John. Does this mean he is accepted as Messiah or just someone who guarantees them peace and safety? There's a reference to him not accepting the God of his fathers, and that's always interpreted as being Abraham. So they say, well, he has to be a Jew. But the God is generic for God. It could be gods. He doesn't accept the gods of his fathers. Many of the Jews will make a covenant of peace with him, but this does not mean that they are accepting him as Messiah. In fact, he would have to be a Gentile in order to guarantee Israel peace. So the next question, is he a Gentile? There's only one generally accepted biblical type of Antichrist, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the Syrian who appeared in about 165 and persecuted the Jews. In Revelation last week, you saw that this Antichrist arises from the sea, which is generally a symbol of Gentile nations. He makes a covenant with the Jews. This, we've already kind of gone over that. At this time in history, he would have to be Islamic in order to guarantee control of the Temple Mount. If they won't, the Jews will not build a temple anywhere except on Temple Mount. There will be a Jewish temple in the tribulation. The only person at this time in history that can guarantee the Jews that they can build a temple on the Temple Mount would be a Muslim. So it's quite possible, and some are beginning to realize that and pick up on that, and I mentioned before that John MacArthur is one of these that has taught that perhaps the final Antichrist will be a Muslim, and his final kingdom will be the Islamic Caliphate. It kind of brings it home, doesn't it? Okay. The object of his fierce attacks in the tribulation are the Jews and Christians. The Jews have no history of persecuting people for religious preferences. That's one thing you cannot lay to the Jews' charge. They have never persecuted Christians or Muslims. I'm sorry to say that some in the name of Christianity have persecuted both Jews and Muslims. Not true Christians, in my opinion, just in the name of Christianity. Back during the Crusades, which is the black mark we always seem to get as Christians, it was the Pope who considered himself ruler of the world, not just ruler of the Catholic Church, but ruler of the world.
And you'll note that that period of time is referred to as the Dark Ages.
It's
the Dark Ages.
It really is.
A reason.
And if you'll notice, too, they don't like the term Dark Ages anymore. They change it to Middle Ages because the Catholic Church doesn't want people to realize how they hid the truth from people for 1,000 years. I asked my son-in-law, why on earth did God allow his truth to be so chained to the pulpit, literally? They chained the Bible to the pulpit. Why did he allow his truth to go so dark for 1,000 years? And Lance, who has the answer to everything, he's our go-to man, said, I don't know.
That's one of the questions you'll just have to ask God someday.
That's on my list when I get there. Okay, the Antichrist will be the last ruler in the times of the Gentiles before Christ comes back and puts that to an end. So that would make him likely a Gentile. So the big question, is he going to be a Gentile Muslim? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian from Syria, the Syria we know today, and Syria has been a Muslim country for years, for centuries. But now bear in mind that Islam did not exist at the time the Bible was written. Islam came into existence in about the 7th century A.D. So just bear in mind that that's a later progression. But at any rate, the type of Antichrist comes from the area that is now Muslim today. In Daniel 7:23, Antichrist's kingdom is said to be different from all kingdoms. Islam would fit this description since it is a religious political kingdom and not just a political kingdom. In the same passage, Antichrist's kingdom will devour the whole earth and crush it. And that is obviously Islam's goal, to devour the whole earth. And also in Daniel 11, the Antichrist will honor a god of war. Islam considers jihad, the holy war, to be a necessary part of converting the world to Islam. You either convert voluntarily or you get killed.
So we see that today with ISIS. You have your head chopped off.
Yes. Okay, one other place I want to go back to kind of pick up on last week. I don't know what Laura covered. That's the point of you not taping it, so I don't know what you covered. But I want you to look at the pictures on page 76 and be sure you understand them. You remember Daniel 7 had four wild beasts that pictured Gentile kingdoms that were to rule over Israel in the future. His wild beast is up here on the upper right. It was a beast that didn't look like anything. It was just so horrible he couldn't describe it. That is his fourth beast, and it pictures the 10 horns that we had, plus the Antichrist, who is here sticking up as one of the little horns. And those of you on the outside may want to scoot in a little bit for our late arrivals. So this could be the Antichrist ruling over that fourth wild beast kingdom, which is Antichrist's kingdom. That's what that beast represents. We could call it the beast kingdom if we wanted to. That could be Rome Revised, as we were taught back in the 80s, or it could be the Islamic Caliphate. And then John's beast is right below that, and it combines the features of Daniel's four wild beasts. He has the leopard, which is a feature of Greece. He has a lion mouth, which is Babylon. The bare feet, which represented the beast in that represented Medo-Persia. You also see he has the seven heads, representing the seven world empires that have impacted Israel through the ages. There's a group of four that started in Daniel's time, but there's three before Daniel's time. So that's Assyria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the seven empires that have impacted Israel through the biblical history. You see the blood dripping from him. He has the fatal wound that you talked about last week. And he also has the ten horns that are crowned, speaking of that final form of his empire. So are we pretty clear on what the Antichrist is going to look like? It's confusing. It's confusing for me. I was also, I've been listening to a guy named Dan Duncan, and I like his preaching. I listen to a lot of preachers. That's the way I learn. But look over here at the little chart over on the left that says the Satanic Trinity and its counterfeits. He called this the Infernal Trinity. And I thought, well, that's a nice word, the Infernal Trinity. And then I thought, well, what does infernal really mean? I mean, we use it all the time. Will you stop that infernal racket? But so I looked it up, of course. iPads are wonderful for that. Infernal means that which comes from the underworld, as coming from the word inferior, which originally means underneath. Okay, so it's inferior, it comes from the inner world. So inferior means coming from the underworld. That's a good description of the Satanic Trinity. Just as we have a Holy Trinity, we have an Infernal Trinity. We have a counterfeit father who is Satan. We saw that in Revelation 12. We have a counterfeit son who is Antichrist, the first beast who came up out of the sea. That was Revelation. Then we have the counterfeit spirit who is the second beast and the false prophet. I did not realize till this week that John is the only person in the Bible who writes about the false prophet. So I told you there was nothing new in Revelation. Yes, there is. The false prophet is new. We have the counterfeit death and resurrection, where he had that fatal wound last week. We have the counterfeit worship, where everybody worships the beast. We have counterfeit believers who worship the beast. We even have a counterfeit messianic kingdom, and that's when the Antichrist controls the whole world. We have counterfeit miracles, because his false prophet can perform miracles. And we have a counterfeit sealing, because he puts the mark of his name on people's forehead and hands. Okay, that's probably enough review on him. So let's go now to our lesson on 14. Revelation chapter 14. We are still in that parenthesis that is taking place between the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Next week we pick up our chronological study with the bowl judgments. But everything is kind of on hold while we've been studying these personages of the tribulation. And I noticed that Patty brought her book today, Agents of the Apocalypse. It's very good. That's what Dr. Jeremiah did. He just took the personalities of the tribulation and wrote fiction stories about how it would come about, and then gave you the scripture for the backup for it. And I thought his book was excellent. And so if you might, you want to get that and just read that, it kind of just help you. You want to hold it up and show people for a donation to his ministry? Agents of the Apocalypse. So he just takes each person and talks about them. And he has a real good, in fact, I think I'll go ahead and share it. A real good story this week on the serpent. He was telling about a missionary woman who had heard some missionaries speak. They were serving in a out-of-the-way place, and they found in their little house one day this huge snake that crawled into the house. He was bigger than a man, absolutely huge. And of course, they were scared to death. They left quickly, and they found a native who would come, and he just chopped off the serpent's head very bravely. But the body of the serpent continued to thrash around, and they had to go outside and wait for several hours. He was dead, but the neurology of a snake doesn't realize. Maybe he's got a brain in his tail. You know, some dinosaurs are thought to have had a brain in their tail, too. Be nice to have an extra brain. But his body kept thrashing around, and he was so big that he was knocking over furniture and breaking things, and they had to sit outside the house and wait for the body to finally die. And the missionary turned to his wife and he said, "You know, honey, that's like Satan. He's been defeated, but he's still thrashing around, causing a lot of destruction in this world. He doesn't realize he was defeated. He was decapitated at the cross, but he's still causing a lot of damage in the world today. And he will cause it through his final trinity, himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet." Okay, keep your eyes on Jesus, not only... Okay, what's that pastor's name?
Dr.
Jeffers.
Jeffers?
Okay. I'm not familiar with his preaching. Like I say, everybody loves prophecy. Everybody loves to talk about the Antichrist. So let's just remember to keep our focus on Christ. It's kind of hard sometimes when you get wrapped up in these details. Okay, Revelation 14. We have the 144,000 showing up again. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." All right, first thing we need to make note of is that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. So he is on Zion. It was the place designed by God for Messiah to rule. The question is this earth Mount Zion or heaven's Mount Zion? Christ is already enthroned on the heavenly Mount Zion. In Psalm 2:6, it said, "But as for me, the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So God the Father says, "I've installed my king, Messiah, on the holy mountain." I think probably this is heaven. And what I think is that this is a flash forward to the end of the tribulation. The 144,000 were sealed, I think, for protection, so that their lives would be preserved all through the 7 years. So what we have in this parenthetical portion is a flash forward to the end. And I think at the end, then, we will look and see these 144,000 preserved from Satan's final attack as being in heaven. They're not just preserved for safety on earth, but they're preserved through the troubles on earth and brought to heaven.
They go through the suffering.
I think they go through the suffering still alive in their future bodies. Now, I don't know where their resurrection comes from. If they get killed right at the end?
I don't think they're resurrected. I think they just...
were raptured.
Yes.
Okay, I think that's a good guess. That was going to be my guess. I think at the end of the tribulation, they're simply raptured rather than being killed by the Antichrist. Okay, some things we're not told, but we can guess at. I'm going to talk a little bit about Zion because you may not know what it is. It is the first part of the city of Jerusalem that was captured by David. It was the fortress of the Jebusites, and it's south, isn't it, of the Temple Mount? I think on the maps it's on the south end, if the maps are north oriented. It's a small hill, this area, and then there's a little valley, and then there's another area where the Temple Mount is. So that was the first part that was captured by David. But Zion is very special to God. He says, God is saying, answering a question from Zion. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.'" And God comes back and says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Think about that, God inscribing the walls of Jerusalem on the palm of his hands. That's how precious Jerusalem is to him. And eventually all of this area is, it's now today, Jerusalem, all of it is, but that particular part is called the City of David and also called Mount Zion. And it is spoken of as being a beautiful place in the Bible. You know the song, "These Are the Days of Elijah"? Mm-hmm. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. And I got to looking at all the places that mention Zion. I believe I could do a lesson on Zion. That's the trouble with the Bible. When you start looking really closely, you can just learn all sorts of things and be at it all day long, just chasing down things. But Zion is special to God, and He's got a Zion on earth and a Zion on heaven. And these men have been raptured out of the tribulation now and are standing on Mount Zion, triumphant in what they have accomplished here on earth and what God has accomplished through them. Notice that we have the dragon on the seashore, but now we have the lion on Mount Zion. The dragon standing on the shifting sands of the seashore, but the lion, the lamb, standing on the rock of Mount Zion. These have their name of the Father written on their forehead. They belong to Him. That is a mark of ownership. Slaves were branded. They are kept by His power. They are pure. They are in contrast to those who have the mark of 666 on their head, as we studied last week. And they are the first fruits from the redeemed, if you'll look down at verse 4, the last part. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to come to God and to the Lamb. So the first fruit was the first fruit of the harvest, the first thing you harvested from the your grain or your grapes or even your animals you gave to God. It was a promise from God that there would be more to come. And so you giving Him back the first that you had harvested was a promise to Him or an expression of your faith in Him that He would provide for you. I mean, the first ripe tomato that comes in, don't I want to eat it? But no, it goes to God. It belongs to Him if I'm a Jew in under the old economy. So it's an expression of your love for God and the fact that you trust Him to keep providing Him. So the fact that right before judgment came, remember back in chapter 7, before judgment came, God sealed these men. So they are the first fruits of many more who will be saved during the tribulation. So there's going to be a lot saved. Okay, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was what the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, and I think it's speaking of the 144,000, sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So they had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They had performed a special ministry, and they are given a special song to sing. Nobody can learn this song except them. One of the reasons we go through trials is that we may have a new song of praise to God. Have you ever thought about that? You have something new when you've gone through a trial. You have something new to sing about and praise to God. So you all have a new song based on your experiences. Because their experience had been unique, so is their song. And we all have a unique song because we have unique experiences that we can sing in praise to God. So I think when we all get there, we're going to all have separate songs that we sing of praise to God. Excuse me just a minute. I'm going to nip this in the bud before it gets any worse. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. In other words, they are virgins now. They're living in a time of terrible turmoil. They don't have time for wives and children. And so they have been pure, morally pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb where He goes. So in a time of great idolatry, they have been spiritually pure. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So they're not the only ones saved in the tribulation. Romans 11:26 says, so all Israel will be saved. Remember that these are Jews, the first fruits of the Jews, not only of believers, Jewish believers, but also of Christian believers. But they are the first fruits of all of the Jews who will be saved in the tribulation. After the tribulation comes to an end, any Jew left standing alive is going to be a believer. God is going to, He tells us in Zechariah, weed out 2/3 of the nation of Israel. of all Jews from the earth, but those one-third left will be believers. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. You notice how the false prophet and the Antichrist control the world through deceit. But these men speak carefully and truly. They are blameless. And the word blameless is a term that is used of the Lamb. But you realize when God looks at us, He sees us as blameless as the Lamb. That is so hard to understand, because the more sensitive you are to the Holy Spirit in your life, the more you see your sins. And you have to kind of remind yourself that God doesn't see your sins except as being covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, Jude has a beautiful benediction that I love. The last verse in Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. How were these men able to stand through the tribulation and wind up blameless standing before God? It's because of God's work in them. They stand by grace on the power of God. So we have our part. We need to trust. We need to persevere. We need to keep ourselves pure. But the only way we can do that is through the power of the God working in us. Let's see now. Let's pick up in verse 6. We have some angels that come to warn men on earth. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There is one unique thing about this angel that is not true of any other angel in the history of the universe. What is it? He gets to preach the gospel. Angels don't preach. That's not their privilege. That's the privilege of mankind, to spread the gospel. Now, God is going to great trouble to invite people to trust Him. And at this point, we are at the midpoint of the tribulation. We will go to that later. But now this angel is privileged to come and warn the people. And he has an eternal gospel, because it's been there forever. And it is founded on the eternal covenant. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord." So the eternal gospel is founded on the eternal covenant that God and the Son made way back before history began, that the Son would come and give His life to save us. Now, He doesn't say... Question.
I have a question. It's talking about in the verse where it says... trying to get people to stop worshiping or change their allegiance from the Antichrist to Christ. So once the person got the mark, the beast, could he still be saved?
Most people say no. Most people say, once you take the mark of the beast, you cannot. However, something I was reading this morning said the tense of that... you're talking about verse 9. If anyone worships the beast in his image, that worship was in the present tense, which means continues to worship. So now I don't know for sure. But verse 9, right in the middle. If anyone worships the beast in his image. They say that's in a present tense in Greek, which means continue. But I can see that you would be worshiping the beast up until the point where you do take the mark. Mm-hmm. So there's going to be a point where you're worshiping Him and following Him. And so perhaps when it comes down to it and you have to take the mark, once you take the mark, your destiny is sealed.
I think what I was reading is John MacArthur's note.
Okay, what does he say?
On that verse 6. Well, he was just talking about the fact that the angel was preaching, and he said the angel was preaching the good news concerning eternal life and entrance into the kingdom, urging the people of the world to change their allegiance from the beast to the Lamb.
Okay. So you have people that are admiring the beast but have not yet taken the mark of the beast, and they still have an opportunity to repent. And God is so so interested in this happening that he sends an angel to preach to the entire world.
Wouldn't that be great to hear an angel preach?
That's some PA system he's got if he preaches it to the whole world.
He said it's the angels are preaching from the point of the noonday sun.
Okay.
I think sometimes when Dr. Reed preaches, it comes
from the sorry. Pray. I haven't done this in a couple of days, so I thought I could make it today. Back in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the ends will come." The end will come. That has traditionally been interpreted as meaning that that we I've got one in my, a cough drop in my mouth now. That has traditionally been interpreted as meaning that we as Christians must take the gospel to the whole world and then Christ will come back. But if that's what that verse in Matthew 24 means, it destroys the imminent return, the any moment return of Christ. And I think what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is what we are seeing in Revelation 14:6, and that is the gospel will be preached to the whole world by this angel. Okay? That's
that changes a lot, because that has been the interpretation for years, that we are to carry the gospel to the whole world and then
enable Christ to come back.
Right.
But Christ is coming back on God's timetable, not ours. Like I say, preachers just and teachers too, we just teach what we've been taught without sometimes giving it critical thought. And it takes a person with a clear mind to come along and think through these things. So that's a new interpretation that I'm offering to you.
And John MacArthur refers to that in the Matthew commentary. He says, let me back up here just a moment. I'm sorry. He will proclaim, let's see, let me find the beginning of the sentence. Some of his sentences are really long.
Yeah.
God is never without a witness, and he will proclaim the gospel from heaven if necessary. And it gives a reference to Revelation 14:6, which is what we're
okay
dealing with there. And then the end will come. The end refers to the final excruciating birth pains. And this is how Christ characterizes time of the great tribulation described in the verses that follow here
okay
in Matthew.
You know, I think that we as Christians and in our churches, we get so wrapped up with, and I'm not saying this is not good, but giving money for foreign missionaries or sending foreign missionaries to the, that we forget that we have the lost all around us here where we live. And since we now have this interpretation, you know, I do think that it's good to support missionaries. But we forget that we have our home, and around us there are people that we need to reach out to just as much as we reach out to foreign.
Yes, definitely. It's a real mission.
I think that we don't temper that enough, because we're forgetting that we still have those in our society to reach out to that live around us.
Uh-huh. Jerry McCune, who works, I don't remember who he works with now, but his theme statement is, they have come to us. He works on the college campus with a lot of people from China, young students from, they're here. We don't have to go around the world. They have come to us, and we need to.
Right. And so many times we forget to reach out to them.
Mm-hmm.
Here y'all live, and we live. You know, we have Panola College there. Y'all have SFA here. And there are foreign students who come. And what do we offer them? What do we have for them?
And they are generally the brightest.
Yes, most intelligent.
And most influential when they would go back to their country with the gospel. Okay, so that God will do whatever it takes to get the gospel to everybody in the world. And he's warning them one last time. And his message is based, he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Those are the three commands he gives us. Fear God, so respect him for who he is. Give him the glory that he deserves. Acknowledge his attributes, and worship him as creator. Do you notice that creation business flopping in there again? I'm almost convinced that if you do not accept God as creator, you're not going to accept him as redeemer. So that's where the gospel begins. We have a missionary that the church supports, Kathy Ramey, Charlotte's sister. This is terrible.
Point out that Dr. Ryrie says that the verse in Matthew about the gospel being preached, that this is the good news that will be preached during the tribulation day.
Gracious. As I was about to say about Kathy, she's working in, where are they?
Latvia.
She starts with Genesis when she starts witnessing to somebody, because you've got to make people understand they're lost and why they're lost before you can bring them to the Lord. So you must start with God as creator, and you must go on to the fall of man before people realize they're lost. So he had his three commands. And then he gives some four incentives. Believe or be judged, he said. Worship him because the hour of his judgment is coming. He also gives them the incentive. Babylon is falling, and that's in verse 8. Then in verse 10, he warns them, if you don't worship God, you're going to take the mark of the beast and wind up in torment. And finally, he gives them the incentive of blessing for believers in verse 13. So he gives three commands and four incentives for them to follow God. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This is a declaration of the destruction that will come on Babylon at the end of the time. So it's kind of proleptic in the sense that it's speaking of falling Babylon later on, not right this very minute. Note that it mentions fallen twice, fallen, fallen. It's speaking of the religious Babylon in chapter 17, which we will discuss. And it's also speaking of the political and commercial Babylon in chapter 18. We will discuss their fall later. But the angel is warning him that system, that world system put in place by Antichrist, is going to fall, and you better not put your trust in them. Details will follow. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. You can trace back, and people have done this, trace back through history, all the idolatrous religions of the world go back to the Tower of Babel. That's where they all began. There's a scholarly book written over 100 years ago called The Two Babylons, and it traces it all back to the beginning there at Babylon, which was man's first organized attempt to rebel against God. I think the United Nations is our current organized system to rebel against God, and there will be another one and coming in the future. And I do believe it will be a rebuilt Babylon, a true literal Babylon. Through the ages, we've interpreted this as being Rome, as being a symbol for Rome, because the Christian church has, at least since the Reformation and even before, claimed that the Pope was Antichrist and that the Catholic Church was the one world system, one world religious system that was going to rule the world. And so that the Babylon stood for Rome, but I prefer to take it very literally. I think it stands for Babylon, the city that's just about 20 to 30 miles down the road from Baghdad in Iraq today. I think that that will be rebuilt and will be, wind up being the Antichrist headquarters in the end time. And it can be done very easily with the oil money that they have. Okay. Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of the Lamb.
As the incense of our prayers go up to God, look at the contrast of this verse has gotten my attention this week.
Okay.
Because this,
I did not even
smoke.
Okay. As our prayers ascend to heaven, so does the smoke from hell. Notice, too, that the angels will be spectators of this. I don't know if human beings will be, but they'll be, angels will be. He's speaking about, I think, particularly the next bowl judgments, which are going to be the worst, the last of the trio of judgments that comes upon the earth.
The things that we don't see happening right now is the war that's going on between the angels and the demons, you know, to help us as we are here living our lives on earth. So we don't see that, but these angels who are fighting for us are going to be able to see what happens to these demons that they've had to fight for so long.
I had not thought about that. That's a reward for the angels that have been fighting for us.
You know, to say, see, I told you this was going to happen.
All right, so God's angels are sitting up there watching Satan's angels being tormented finally. After having fought for 6,000 years for believers, on the side of believers, finally they get some semblance of victory. There's no rest in the torment. You know, it would be one thing if you could just go to hell and be tormented for a week or two and then pass out of existence. Can you imagine a torment forever and ever? And no pain, no relief from the pain ever. It says no rest, not even any rest. And that's not just physical pain, but that's the torment of the guilt of all the sins that you've committed, all the sorrows you've caused people. Everything you've ever done in your life will be there in your mind and tormenting you.
I don't know whether it's in Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, but you know that there are many crimes against children especially that people get away with. But it says somewhere that the Ancient of Days sees all, knows all, and no one will get away with anything. And that makes you feel so good to know that they will get their just reward.
Justice will eventually be dished out.
Right.
It's comforting when we see so much injustice around us to know that God will one day set it all right.
But it's also beautiful to think about what we're going to be doing while they're doing this.
Okay.
And to sing and to be with Him forever, and no more sin for us.
Mm-hmm.
To really, the work that we put on each day here to try to praise and thank and serve Him well, we will do up there. We'll be doing it right while they'll be getting their just reward.
Yeah, well, I'll just have to quote my favorite little poem. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and faith we shall need it. That's indeed, we shall need it. Lie down for an aeon or two until the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. So we've got rest ahead of us, but we've also got rest and service ahead of us, where we can serve Him without ever getting tired, and it will be perfect service and not the imperfect service we can ask Him here. And part of that service will be praising Him throughout eternity with each of our unique songs. I just can't imagine what it's like, and I'm ready. I want to see what it's like. Okay, let's see if we can finish this chapter. 12, verse 12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Note that this is our part. Remember, I read to you that it's God who's able to make you to stand. But then there's our part where we have to obey and to trust. Commandments of God, that's the obedience. Their faith in Christ, that's the trust. So that's our part of this conundrum. God makes us stand, but we have a part to do, and that's obey and to trust Him. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You know, we think that living is a blessing. But this voice in heaven says dying is a blessing. Because they die as martyrs in the tribulation. Not life on earth, but dying as a martyr is going to be the great blessing that we will enjoy. Or that some of them will enjoy. We won't be there. And here is the only quote from the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.
which verse is that?
That was 13. Their deeds follow them means that what we have done here on earth, or what they have done here on earth, will be rewarded once they get there. The good deeds that they have done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God will be with them when they get there, and they will be a reward for them. It will be a great privilege to die as a martyr for Christ during the tribulation, because the persecution then is going to be worse than ever before. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle on his head, in his hand. So he is the one who is getting ready to reap the earth. The sickle is a farm implement. Remember that when he came the first time, he came as the sower of seed. The second time he comes as the reaper. Let's see. This is spoken of in Matthew 24. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And in Matthew 13, it also said, you remember it was the parable of the wheat and tares. He just said, let the tares grow, and when the time comes, we will gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So he's just he's ready to gather the grain harvest now. This is the cup of wrath finally being fulfilled or filled up. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. There is a specific hour when God is going to reap the earth, a specific time when judgment will come. And interestingly enough, that word, the harvest of the earth is ripe, that word means ripe to the point of almost being rotten. So God has been just as patient as he possibly could with us to the place where we've overflowed our cup of iniquity. Way back in Genesis, remember, God told Abraham he and his descendants would not be able to live in Cana for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He gave the Amorites 400 more years while the Jews were in Egypt. So he's giving the world every possible opportunity to repent. He's even let it get overripe or overfull. But now is time to reap. And I've read your passage in Isaiah 28 many times, or several times. I mean, Isaiah 63, where Christ comes from Eden with his garments stained crimson. And he said, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained my clothing. So Christ is going to come. He's going to reap the earth of all the unbelievers, and his garments will be stained when he arrives on Mount Olivet. Then he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So we have a grain reaping, and now we have a grape reaping. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of God. This is anticipation of Armageddon, which will be the trampling down of the grapes. I'm sure that grapes, particularly red grapes, look kind of bloodish when they're on your garments. A wine press is generally, I guess call it a fire pit would be the closest thing we have to it. Just a great big circle. They throw all the grapes in. Some people get in and stomp it, you know, to kind of crush the grapes. And then they have a great big heavy lid that sits down on the top of it and is screwed down just as tightly as they can in order to squeeze out all the juice. And that's what God is saying. I'm going to squeeze this earth till all the wicked are dead. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. That is the scope of Armageddon. They muster in Megiddo up in the north part, and a lot of you have seen the valley there, but it goes all the way down to Petra, where Christ comes back and starts killing people. That's a lot of blood. That would be 4.5 feet of blood over a large valley area for 200 miles. Most people say it's hyperbole. I don't know. I like to take everything as literal as I possibly can. Horses are going to be involved in this battle. Maybe when Christ comes back and slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth, there's something about that pressure and the power that burst every capillary in every body of every human being and beast and horse and on the earth. And maybe that blood really does flow. I don't see any reason why it couldn't, if that's what God has in mind. So it could very well be hyperbole. Alexander Hamilton said of the French Revolution that the French were waiting through seas of blood. Well, not really, you know. I mean, it was a bloody thing, but that wasn't a... do you say hyperbolic statement? It was a statement that's a hyperbole. I don't think hyperbolic fits. But at any rate, when God comes back, it's going to be a fearsome thing, and there will be no more chance for anyone when he does come back. Okay, do we have any questions or comments?
Was there any significance between it changing the grain reaping to grape reaping?
Not that I know of, because both are used in the Bible as being symbols of judgment. So as far as I know, there's no significance. I haven't heard anybody comment on it.
Well, R.C. Sproul says in his notes on that these are perhaps two aspects of the same event, but he says he describes the grain harvest may symbolize the harvest of the righteous, and he gives Luke 3:17, followed by the harvest of the wicked, which is the grapes.
Well, that's interesting, and I think it kind of fits with what the Bible says, because he's going to gather up the elect and take them to himself, and then he's going to press the wicked in the wine press and kill them all. So maybe there is a significance to it. That's an interesting thought.
I heard something on one of the spiritual radio stations in Luke that the reason the fig tree Jesus struck down is because it was taking, it was not being fruitful.
Uh-huh.
And the point I got from that is, am I feeding those who are feeding me? And with love, with gifts, with whatever.
Uh-huh.
It was a powerful thought, because
okay,
either feeding or not feeding.
Right.
You know, and
well,
it is the point of no return.
Uh-huh.
And we've heard about it today.
Okay. Yes, a point of no return. Yes, it is good to pass on what you learn to other people. It's also good to just a word of appreciation to your pastor occasionally. It makes a big difference. Pastors, I know, I've got several in the family. All they ever hear is criticism.
Well, I gave that smoky revelation to what I call my age group luntion this week.
That is one thing that I have noticed that has come out of this class, is that you are passing it on to other people. So many of you said, well, I've given a notebook to this one, and get me another notebook for that one. And you're telling them about it, and they're listening to it. So that is exciting to know that the word is being multiplied from the group that's here. Next week we take up with the chronology of the tribulation, and we'll start with the mid-tribulation events, because a lot happens in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, any other questions?
I feel like part of the reason you all are here is because I'm the one that can't walk with Maggie can't park, so I'm more than willing to change and listen on tape for what was said.
There were three that day that could not come, and for that reason, Stephanie was very upset. I would suggest that those of us, a lot of times that parking lot is full because there's other people here. So I would suggest that those of us who are still able-bodied park on across the street in that empty lot over there. We can do that and save room for the people who can't walk as well to park up close to the building. Did the sheet about the charts get around?
Could we have a group prayer today? I hear so much coughing. I would like for us to pray for those who are sick.
Okay.
And
we can do that.
I think that's part of giving and love to one another.
All right.
Sure.
Good. We had one more question that needed to be answered. Did you have a question?
Well, it's not a question, but it may be a little fun thought here. Maybe might make you smile. All of this is on my mind, and I'm one of these kind of people that dream constantly. I'm always dreaming something. Well, the other night I had just finished that book, the last one in the Left Behind series, The Glory of Superior.
Uh-huh.
This is on my mind. And I told Ann this. I was dreaming, and it was so real. Here was Jesus sitting right here. He was sitting, and I was standing. And he told me to do something, and I didn't hear what he said. And because my friends look out for me because of my lack of hearing, Ann Hargis was standing behind me, and she peeked around, and she said, "Did you fix her ears?"
Did you fix her ears?
And he did.
And he did. Won't that be nice? You'll be able to hear all that music when you get to heaven. My ears need fixing. A lot about me needs fixing.
She'll hear what we say about her that she doesn't hear.
Oh, that might not be a good idea. All right, let's take a few minutes, and those of you who feel led to pray, do so, and I will close in prayer. Father, we pray for the pastors who will be standing in the pulpit this week. They've studied, they've prayed, they've worked hard to prepare your word to present to their people. We pray that you will keep them healthy and that you will speak through them. And I ask that you watch over these women and bring us all back safely and healthy next week. In Christ's name, amen.